these verses today. We'll just do the first half. But nevertheless, what I want to say is this has got to be, for me, one of the most amazing passages in the entire Bible. For many people, it actually appears, by the way, to be an early hymn, or at least a poetic creed. Many people think it was used as actually as liturgy in ancient worship in churches. It does seem to have a unified structure. I'm not going to preach the whole thing, but bear in mind it is unified. So you got, it's cool what's happening here, because it's starting with God in eternity, and it ends in the same way. And I've put a little thing on the screen here. Well, it will come up on the screen if our technology works today. But what I want you to notice with this little U-shaped thingy here is, as you go through this particular text, notice it's hinging on verse 9. Think of verse 9 as a, or at least the end of verse 8 as a hinge. So if you look at this particular text, you got with verse 9, it's right there at the bottom of the U or the angle. You have the bottom of Christ's humiliation as you kind of think of it, just keep stepping down. And then eventually from verse 9 to 11, you got that upward angle as Christ is exalted as he should be. And so this text is emphasizing, at least the one we're going to look at today, is emphasizing the humility of Jesus. Thank God Jesus became a servant and died on behalf of sinners, all for the glory of God. And so as a result here of Jesus' death and his resurrection, we see he is exalted as the true king. And he is our Savior, and he's also our example. Now I want you to notice, we don't want to rip this out of context. This passage has a context. Notice where this passage is located in Philippians. What it's doing for us here is it's looking back, of course, to the previous verses, 1 through 4, but it's also looking ahead for us, going all the way to verse 18. Now, as you look at that, verses 1 through 4, Paul has already told us that we, the people of God, are to avoid rivalry and conceit. Don't be proud. Instead, we're to pursue humility. We're to be selfless as we look out and we care for the interest of others. And then you get to verse 5. So he's just said that. And then verse 5, he's drawing our attention to this attitude and even the actions of Jesus himself. Because why would he do that? Because Jesus has got to be the supreme example of humble love. So let's look to Jesus. So it's kind of like Paul's way of doing the Hebrews 12 verse 1 thing. Look to Jesus, or verse 2. Look to Jesus. Now why would we want to look to Jesus? Because Jesus gives us the perfect example of this mindset that we need to have. He's the perfect example of humility that we need to pursue, as well as the ultimate picture of what does it actually look like to actually consider the needs of others. Well, let's read Philippians 2, verse 5. These are the words of the living God, and he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." All right, so here's the proposition today, that God wants us to imitate Christ's example. We're to be imitators of Christ, particularly Christ's example. And so the question you need to be asking me at this point is, okay, and asking the text is, how can we imitate Christ? How can we imitate Christ? Because we're not, you know, we don't have two natures in this one person forever like Jesus. We can't atone for people's sin like Jesus, right? There's certain things you can't do, right? But how can we imitate Christ? Well, verse 5 tells us that God wants us to have the mind of Christ. That is something that can be imitated. And this opening verse, by the way, verse 5, is translated in various ways. I don't know what everybody's translation you have in front of you, but whether you translate that verse 5 there as this mind or mindset or frame of mind, or some Bibles even calling it an attitude. My ESV says, have this mind among yourselves. Any of those synonyms are basically saying the same thing. So the main exegetical question for us to think about here is, which verb should be supplied after that first phrase there? So that phrase, the first phrase is, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves. So it's an interesting question to think about, because we're actually left with varying renderings of that clause there, that phrase, which is literally translated, which also in Christ Jesus. That's the literal rendering, which also in Christ Jesus. Now, the ESV translates it as, which is yours in Christ Jesus, but if you have an ESV like I do, you'll notice there's a footnote at the bottom of your Bible which says, or which was also in Christ Jesus. So, what's going on there? There's a difference in those words, is yours and was in Christ. Now, you say, what's the difference, all right? Well, one is giving you a theological interpretation, which emphasizes, therefore, your position in Christ. It's yours in Christ. And then the other interpretation is what commentators call an ethical interpretation, which is a little different. That's actually emphasizing the imitation of Christ's example. And you just want to know which is it, right? Just tell me which one is it. Well, just think through this a bit, okay? That phrase, is yours in Christ Jesus, makes sense theologically. We are in Christ, and I agree, by the way, with others who say that many interpreters are overlooking the context. I've been trying to wrap my head around this. What are we dealing with here? You're actually dealing with an analogy of Christ as our example. Now, the fact that Paul does not detail the stages of Christ's exaltation, like his resurrection, for example, also is adding here to the argument that he intended to use this text, this hymn, if you will, as an example for Christians to follow. Christ is becoming the ultimate example to follow. Now, more likely, Paul intended his readers to supply the Greek verb was, which would, if you do that, it renders it this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I think that view there, the ethical interpretation, is actually fitting the context better myself. So that's where I'm leaning. But Paul's commending. What is he actually trying to teach us? Is the question you want to know, right? I think he's commending the attitude that Jesus had in order here to stimulate humility and unity amongst this congregation in Philippi. And so even so, whatever interpretation you land on, both options are certainly true. And it is because of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus that we're even able to live out the ethical implications of humility and unity. So we're united with Christ. That happens to all Christians, and therefore we have to walk after Him. But I do want to point out something else here in verse 5, because there's a corporate element to this example. In other words, there's a plural. There's a pluralism. There's a plurality going on here. Now, some translate it as yourselves, plural, yourselves. I don't know what I'm not sure what your Bible says. Others give a more, if you look at a dynamic equivalent or a paraphrased Bible, it's you know, it's your relationships with one another, right? Notice it's not a singular individual thing there going on. Paul isn't simply speaking to your private experience as an individual. He's actually writing here. Who's he writing to? We need to keep that in mind. Who are the original recipients? It's a church at Philippi, a real location. And so he's writing here about the unity in the church, which comes from this reality of adopting a humble, Christ-like mindset. So in other words, he wants to see a community, a church of people who have this mindset, this attitude coming from Jesus. Now to summarize, Paul's exhorting the Philippians to pursue this attitude and the actions of Jesus. And I mean, think about this. What are we looking at here? This is the attitude and the mindset that we need to keep in mind. I mean, as you reflect on it, by the way, ask yourself, as you look at that, is this my attitude? Is this our attitude corporately? Is this our mindset? Is this the way we live? I mean, what's your attitude? What's your motivation? Are you the kind of person, in other words, who is just trying to get and get and get? Or are you the person who is always giving and giving and giving? Big, big difference in mindset. What kind of a mindset do we have as a community? Are we known for being humble people? People of compassion? Imitation is a theme in Philippians that we need to be aware of. And later in the chapter, in fact, here in chapter 2, Paul's actually holding up two real people that he knew, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as examples who were actually worthy of imitation themselves. Paul honors them because Timothy and Epaphroditus were humble. We'll get there later, but then he goes on into chapter 3, and Paul tells the church to follow his own example and to observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Paul was a good example as well. And so while we emulate many role models in life, we must remember there is one supreme example, one supreme role model for us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 6 to 8, Paul speaks of the remarkable humility of Jesus. This is something worthy of your meditation all week long this week, because Jesus set aside all of his divine prerogatives. He took on a second nature. He incarnated human flesh, and he was obedient to his Father in heaven. And he was so obedient, he went all the way to the cross. But thank God, it doesn't end there, because we'll find out next week that God exalts Jesus. And one day, it says, every knee will bow to King Jesus. And one day, finally, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus accomplished his work. He was exalted to the glory of God the Father, verse 11 says. And so he is worthy of our imitation. You say, okay, how do I do that? Remember verse 5. This is that mindset. This is this attitude that you need to have. But number 2, we also, God wants us to have the humility of Christ. He wants us to have the humility of Christ. And we're going to consider the humility of Christ in 3 different parts from this text. Number 1. Verse 6 points out that his humble rejection. Look at verse 6, because it says about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus, you understand, Jesus was certainly not always a baby like he was like 2,000 years ago. Jesus wasn't always like he was at the moment in heaven. And so he existed, but he existed in the form of God, it says verse 6. Now, notice in these opening phrases here, there's some very, very important doctrinal points. Now, I don't want to get bogged down and stuck in a rut here because there's a lot of tricky things here. But when Paul uses this first phrase, he touched on both the pre-existence of Jesus as well as his divine nature. Now, the divinity of Jesus is certainly expressed in the second half of that verse. If you're wondering where do you see the divinity of Jesus, right? Look at the end of verse 6, because it says that he did not consider equality with God as something, I'll use a different translation, it wasn't something to be used for his own advantage. He wasn't trying to be advantageous here with that. You say, well, what's the point of that phrase? Well, you need to understand something about Jesus. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist. Do you understand that? Because some people think he came into existence like, you know, the year zero. Right? Because the whole calendar revolves around Jesus, right? Well, you need to understand, Jesus had no birthday. There was no point of origin. That's why the Bible calls Jesus the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end and the first and the last. The Apostle John, who was trying to prove that Jesus is God, in John 1, verse 2, he said that Jesus was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. He's the creator. He's always been. He's not a created being. Are we clear on that? Because there's a lot of heresies. I'm going to point out some of the heresies here in a moment. A lot of heresies coming out of this stuff. So regarding his divine nature, let's be clear. Paul says Jesus existed, notice, in the form of God. So he's not saying that Jesus only appeared as God. And that's one of the heresies. He's only appearing as God. He's not God. He just appears to be God. He's saying that Jesus continues being here in the very nature or essence of God. Now, I want to point out to you a Greek word that Paul uses here, because the Greek word that it's translated in your English Bible is form. Notice the Greek word he uses, because it's morphe. You ever heard the word morph? That, by the way, that doesn't speak of an external appearance or an outward shape. What it's really talking about is the essential attributes and the inner nature of Jesus. And so Paul uses that same word in verse 7 as well, by the way. In verse 7, where it mentions, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So you notice the English word form there, saying Jesus was in the very nature of a slave. He was in the nature of a slave. He was fully human and fully divine at the same time. Now, some of us who are taking church history, we've just been, last Monday, we started talking about the various church councils that popped up starting in the year 325, the Council of Nicaea. And the first, like, five major councils all had to do primarily with the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Particularly the nature of Jesus. And that first one, I said, the very famous Council of Nicaea in the year 325, had a really interesting debate. Because there was this false teacher by the name of Arius. And Arius believed that Jesus was the first and greatest created being. And so the emperor calls all these bishops from around the empire to come together into this place in modern-day Turkey to hash out this issue of who is Jesus? Did Jesus ever have a birthday? I mean, was he the greatest created being? Well, thank God, Athanasius actually won the day, defended the biblical position, and all the bishops, well, at least most of them anyway, agreed that Jesus is fully God, being of the same essence as the Father. And have any of you heard of the Nicene Creed? It's a really helpful confession. And the Nicene Creed they wrote up, adopted, this dealt with the historical debate on this issue, and I'll put it on the screen here for you. Here's part of it, not the whole thing, but I just want to point out the really debated issue for you. Because it says that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Who's Jesus? He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And so you would think that everybody, you know, jumps on their horse, they ride off into the sunset, and they live happily ever after, right? I wish that were true. Because there's going to be a lot more church councils that have to debate the identity of Jesus after that. Not everything gets settled. Not everything. There's many false teachings that pop up through the years. By the way, it's interesting. Just so you know, where most of the heresies end up coming from are from church leaders. Some of them even bishops. Some of them were monks. And a lot of these isms get named after people. Let me just throw out a few to you, because there's Ebionism that the church had to deal with. That one denied the divine nature of Christ. Arianism denied the fullness of the deity of Christ. Docetism denied the humanity of Jesus. Apollinarianism denied the full humanity of Jesus. Nestorianism denied the unity of those two natures of Jesus in his one person. And Eutychianism denied the distinction of Jesus' two natures. Well, thank God in the year 451, the bishops came together at Chalcedon, and they wrote another creed that affirmed that Jesus was fully God and fully man in one person forever. And he stays that way for the rest of eternity. And so they rejected all six of those heresies, by the way. And again, I wish I could say they all jump on their horses and ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after, but as you know, more heresies come along. But one of the things I'm learning out of church history is in every generation, you and I, everybody in the church has to contend for the Bible's teachings on the identity of Jesus. Who is Christ? I mean, think about what do you hear people say about Jesus? Here's some of the things I hear, right? That Jesus was a prophet. That Jesus was a good man, or Jesus was a fine example, or he was a good teacher. It's not so much the person that matters, it's the idea of Jesus that matters, right? I mean, there's all kinds of ideas out there, right? Those are just some of them. But like Athanasius, praise God for Athanasius, poor guy, we have to defend the glory of Christ and his true identity. We must also teach these things to our children, to our grandchildren, to our friends, to our family members, anybody we can come in contact with. They need to know this truth. People are growing up in a world where there's so many false ideas about Jesus. You know, that Christ is just a mere man, or some, you know, Jesus is some kind of a religious teacher. Well, here's reality, friends, because I think of the Spirit, in the spirit of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here's what, as grandparents and parents and people who have friends, it says you teach the Word of God as you sit, as you walk, as you lie down. You're teaching the kids about the person and the work of Jesus. Look at the end of verse 6. Because it says that Jesus did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped. Now that phrase there is highlighting the very giving nature of Jesus. How did Jesus live? I mean, he didn't consider his divinity the basis to just kind of rub it in everybody's faces and make people kneel before him and force them to just keep giving and giving to him. He was a giver. And Paul's encouraging the church here, follow the example of Jesus. What was Jesus like in his service? What was he like in his relationships with other people? Now, I like the translations that use the phrase, it's a thing to be grasped. Think of it this way. Jesus, he could have held onto his rights. He could have clutched to his rights and his blessings. All of his benefits as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was rightfully his, but he lived open-handedly, not clutching them. He shows us what benevolent generosity and service look like. I mean, think about it. Do you have a hard time letting go of your possessions? Or do you actually treat them like they belong to God? Do you treat them as Psalm 24 says, that everything is the Lord's anyway? I mean, do you find it hard to relinquish your rights to be mad at somebody for the good of preserving the relationship? Or do you feel like you have to get revenge, or you have to one-up somebody? You know, it's not, you know, I'm not getting revenge. I'm whatever, right? If we apply Jesus' mindset to all of our relationships, imagine what our lives would be like. Imagine what this world would be like. Imagine what our church would be like. And here, Jesus shows us the way to live. Praise God for that. But how can you go from, you say, okay, thanks, Jesus shows the way, but how do you actually go from being the clutcher, the grabber, to someone who's open-handed and a giver? How do you do that? Well, my friend, the only way that's possible is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You actually need this person here, the second Adam, the last Adam, who's Jesus. See, it's through his perfect life and atoning death that he gives Adam's race forgiveness. He gives the new life. He empowers us to live like him. And that leads us to the second point. What is the second part of Christ's humility? It's his humble incarnation. His humble incarnation. So again, look what verse 7 says. It says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Cool verse, right? Well, what's the point? Well, notice, first of all, Jesus came in human flesh. Christ refused to hold on to his divine rights and prerogatives. He veiled his deity. But there's this interesting debate, how far did he go in his emptying, right? I don't think he canceled his deity. There are people who think that, right? That Jesus just cancels his deity. He somehow stops being God at this point. I don't think that. I believe he adds humanity. He takes on a second nature. He doesn't surrender his deity. In fact, what you have here is the wedding of two natures coming together and becoming permanent now. In fact, one theologian says this, that Jesus will remain fully God and fully man, yet one person forever. I agree with that. He's human and divine in the one person of Jesus forever. So what did Christ empty himself of? Well, he didn't empty himself literally of his deity here. This is more figuratively. And one reason I picked that song in your hymn book today, that song, And Can It Be? I love that song, by the way. It's a great hymn. And I do like Charles Wesley on the whole. But I have a problem with verse 2, which I don't know if anybody noticed. Our hymn book actually changed the words in verse 2 from what Charles Wesley originally wrote. Did anybody notice that? It's been tweaked. And I like the way they tweaked it in our hymn book. That Charles Wesley, I think originally the way he wrote it is it says in verse 2 that that's Jesus, emptied himself of all but love. Sounds cool in a hymn, but is that reality? I think that phrase actually presents a problem. I can't read Charles Wesley's mind. I'll ask him when I get to heaven, but it seems to imply that Jesus emptied himself of other attributes. And if he did, it would, then if that's true, he wouldn't be God anymore, right? So there's various ways you could word that hymn. You could say that he emptied himself in humble love, or he emptied himself and came in love. I don't know, there's various ways you could say that, but Jesus did not relinquish his deity. Are we clear on that? He's always been God. There's no point in eternity where he ceases to be God, but he did surrender his rights and prerogatives. It's a hard one to grasp, okay? And that's why there's been so much debate through the centuries, but maybe an illustration will help you a little here, okay? Brian Chappell actually illustrates the idea of Jesus emptying himself by relating a story that comes from an African missionary. Now, in this particular part of Africa, you have to understand this particular village in this part of Africa, the chief is the strongest man in the village. That's how you become chief. It's based on how big your muscles are, how strong you are. And as chief, he also wears a very large headdress and his ceremonial robes. And one day, there was a man who was carrying water out of a shaft in a deep well. And in the shaft of the deep well, he fell and he broke his leg. And he was laying helpless at the bottom of this well. And to get down to the bottom, somebody would have to climb down using the alternating slits that would go all the way down in that deep well, and then you'd have to climb back up. Imagine how hard that would be, just your own weight. And because nobody could carry this helpless man, you know, and then get yourself out, the strongest man was summoned. And guess who that is? It's the chief. The chief was summoned. And when he saw the plight of the man, he laid aside his headdress. He took off his beautiful robe. He climbed all the way down to the bottom of that muddy, dirty well. He put the injured man on his back, and he brought him back up to the surface to safety. He did what no other man could do, and that's what Jesus, by the way, that's why the illustration's used here. This is what, in a way, what Jesus did for sinners. It's what Jesus has done for us. He came to rescue us. He laid aside his heavenly glory, just like the chief does with his headdress and his beautiful robe, and he does all that to save. Now, let me ask you this. Did the chief cease being the chief when he took off his headdress and his robe? No. He's still the chief, right? He is still the chief. Did Jesus cease being God when he came to rescue sinners? No. Of course not. He's still God. And we continue on in Jesus' humiliation here in verse 7. Notice in verse 7, being born in the likeness of men. Before that it says, he's taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus here, what's he doing? He took the form of a doulos, the Greek word slave. Now, you need to understand something about the Greco-Roman culture of the day, because a slave in the Greco-Roman world had no rights. You were just chattel. You were something that was owned, and you were deprived of the most basic rights. Your owner could kill you, could abuse you, could do anything they want to you. And so Jesus, notice, he's using that same Greek word, doulos, and he's saying, I'm giving up my sovereign rights to become a slave, a doulos. So you have the sovereign creator here of the whole universe, who made himself nothing, becomes a doulos, and identifies himself with the lowest of society, the very creatures that he had made. Imagine what would happen to those two ladies in Philippians chapter 4. Good old Euodia and Syntyche. Imagine what, I hope this happened to them. Paul points them out in chapter 4. What would happen in the whole Philippian church, in fact, if those two ladies were to empty themselves, give up their rights, their preferences, for the good of the church? Because herein, this is what usually happens, is people refuse to give up their rights and their preferences. And they die on those hills. And it often kills churches. So imagine what would happen if we all took the same kind of posture in the church. If each one of us as individuals sought not to be elevated, not to exalt ourselves, to try to reach some higher position, but to humbly serve others as Jesus did, to be like Jesus. That would be a wonderful church. I pray that can be our church. And then the end of verse 7 says that Jesus took on the likeness of men. That phrase, by the way, it does not mean that he merely became like a human being, like one of those heresies said. Rather, Jesus, by the way, who always was God, who always was divine, became now what he wasn't, and he took on a human nature some 2,000 years ago. And so the point is that when people saw Jesus, what did they see? The Bible is clear that they actually saw a real man. By the way, read the book of Luke, because that was Dr. Luke's point, was to show that Jesus was a man, clearly a man. And people recognize him as a real human being. Jesus was not some alien. He wasn't like, you know, like what often happens in religious art. He didn't have some halo around his head. Right? There was some silly halo that often glows around his head that shows up in religious art. No, Jesus was like you and me. You see a Jesus who needs rest. You see Jesus who's eating, who's drinking, right? All these sorts of things that normal human beings do. However, he did all that without sin. And then Paul comes to verse 8 and he points out Jesus' humble crucifixion. Of all the things he could have said about Jesus, this is the significant lowest part of Jesus' humiliation in verse 8. Look at verse 8, because it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So here's the Apostle Paul. He takes us all the way down to the bottom of Jesus' humiliation. Christ's whole life, by the way, was marked by humility. His life was a life of humility. I mean, just think about it. Where was Jesus born? How was Jesus born? I mean, he wasn't born in some influential city like Jerusalem. He wasn't born in a palace. You know, he's born in, you know, this little back country, little rural place called Bethlehem. He's born in a cattle feeding trough there in Bethlehem, and he lives in relative obscurity for like 30 years. You know, he gets his nappy changed by his mother just like you did. And, you know, his earthly ministry, as somebody in our congregation was pointing out this morning, all that cool geography, you know, it's in that little insignificant area. And that's where he lived for like 30 years in relative obscurity. And then in his earthly ministry, he was known for loving the unlovable people. He's accused of being a friend of sinners. Huh. Wow. I mean, he humbly serves people. And then, after doing all that good stuff, he decides, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die on a cross." Now, you think about that. If you got to choose your death, what kind of death would you choose? Jesus got to choose his death. He chose the cross. And one amazing truth here, as you think about this, is that Christ humbled himself voluntarily. You and I get humbled involuntarily, usually, right? It happens, you know, we don't choose it, but Jesus chooses this, in other words. So neither the Jews, nor Pilate, nor the Romans were able to humble him. Nobody can humble Jesus unless he chooses this for himself. Jesus humbles us too, by the way. Thank God. He chose to empty himself. Now, Don't look at this passage and feel sorry for Jesus, okay? That's not the point of the text. Some people pity Jesus, like, oh, poor Jesus, like, you know, he can't control his circumstances, you know, the circumstances are out of his control somehow. In fact, Jesus stands over you. You don't stand over Jesus. It says he humbled himself. We must humble ourselves before him, and we too must choose humility. Choose the path of humility, like Jesus. In fact, this is a recurring theme through the Bible. Let me just point it out to you. Because of Jesus, the act of humbling yourself is something that you must do. In fact, in Greek, it's an active thing. Whenever you see something active in Greek, it's something you must do. In other words, it's the way. Here's two examples I'll give you on the screen here. Like James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And Peter says this, chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. All active, something you must do. Okay? Very important concept in the Bible. And then you look at the end of verse 8. That is really interesting, because it says, even death on a cross. How much lower can you get than that? I mean, Christ demonstrated this humility by becoming obedient to the point of death. He goes beyond that. He chooses the worst possible execution that has been devised by mankind. Crucifixion, do you understand? That was a horrible torture. It wasn't supposed to be a peaceful passing into eternity. It was, in fact, it was so bad of a torture that Roman citizens could not be executed by crucifixion. That's why the Apostle Paul was beheaded, for example. You get to the end of the book of Acts and Paul's beheaded. In fact, it wasn't just the Romans who thought this way. Do you know what a Jewish mindset was about crucifixion? It was so bad that it even pops up in the Bible. Because Jews believed that a person was cursed if he died by crucifixion. Here's what Galatians 3, verse 13 says, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross was totally embarrassing. It was the place of condemned criminals, the worst of society. And remember, Christ didn't die alone, right? Because there was a guy on each side of him. Jesus was in the middle. These criminals were next to Jesus. The one recognized, I deserve to die. He recognizes that Jesus doesn't. The other guy was mocking Jesus. And do you understand? It was bad news. If you even made it to the cross and survived the flogging, that's a partial miracle. To get the cat of nine tails killed a lot of men. Because the cat of nine tails brutally ripped, because they would strip you totally naked, tie you up to a post, and flog you with these things that had metal balls and sharp little things in there that would flay you, rip the flesh all the way from the top of your shoulders down to your knees. And many people died from that. But Jesus was a strong carpenter. He's a strong carpenter. He's able to make it to the cross. And he gets to the cross, and they put nails through his wrist. Not like artists like usually do, because if you put it through your hand, that would rip out. They would put it through your wrist. That creates more pain. Plus, you can't come off. And then they lifted that crossbar up, which probably pulled Jesus' shoulders out of their socket. Have you ever dislocated a shoulder? I haven't. Extremely painful, I've heard. And so that's why you got Psalm 22. You know, just read Psalm 22. It talks about Jesus. So as if that's bad enough, they get him up there, and then they put nail through his feet so that he won't die immediately. It was a horrible, excruciating thing. And he's doing this totally naked. And people are mocking him. They're gambling. The soldiers are gambling, right? People are, and this is after all the trial and everything else he's going through. He had to endure all that physical agony, all the abandonment, the shame, and on top of that, he receives the wrath of God. And so God turns the lights out for 3 hours. Total blackout. The wrath of God comes upon Jesus because he is your substitutionary atonement. He takes the place of sinners. And so, my friend, we could talk a long time on this. The physical torture isn't the point. The humiliation of Christ is the point, which is all pointing to his humility, which is all pointing what is the point of the text, right? We're to be imitators of Christ's example. And of course, you can't atone for people's sin like Jesus. Only Jesus is sufficient to do that. It's in Christ alone that you can be saved. But however, what can you do? You can imitate Christ's example. You can have this mindset. This attitude can be in you. You can imitate his humility. The question is, will you? Will you? May God enable you to imitate Christ's example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can understand the mind of Christ, and this is something that can be in us. We're thankful that we can see the example of Christ, and particularly his humility. So we pray that you would unify us. May we be a plural church that glorifies you through our oneness and our unity, and particularly through our humility. Make us like Jesus. May we understand the person and the work of Jesus. May we get his identity correct. Protect us from those heresies. May we not live by lies, but may we live by truth, goodness, and beauty instead. And so give us that kind of a heart, that kind of a mindset, that kind of an attitude that Christ has, continues to have. And so we look forward to the day when we can worship King Jesus, because he is the Lamb that was slain. And we're thankful that he was, because he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. May we trust in him, believe in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.